It is indeed a pleasure to be here tonight and to be part of this 18th annual Denton Lecture. You do not realize how much I look forward to these lectures every year. It is truly one of the highlights of my year, and I am anxious always for the second week in November. Because of the fellowship and because of the rich spiritual feast that I always receive at this place. And therefore I appreciate so much the elders of this fine congregation, Brother Dub McClish and his wife LaVonne, and all of the work that is done by them and others in this congregation to make all of this possible. I am indeed humbled tonight in being able to preach after Brother Curtis Cates. I esteem him very highly. I believe so much that the right man is there at Memphis School of Preaching directing that school, and I'm grateful for the work that is being done there and appreciate Brother Cates more than I can express. In John 1 and verse 4, John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Those words, of course, are in reference to Jesus the Christ. We need to understand from the very outset of this gospel account of John that Jesus the Christ is the source, is life. And certainly the contents of John 11 verify that statement. 2 years before the event takes place recorded in John 11, Jesus has healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And in connection with that event, the statement is made, "The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth," that is, makes alive, "whom he will." I want us to think of the power of life in Jesus. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." In John 20 and verse 31, John stated the purpose of the record that he gives us of the life of Jesus, "that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life in his name." Before us here in John 11 tonight, we have the seventh and final sign recorded by John about Jesus. Each of these seven signs points to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. Here in this chapter, in the very context of the raising of Lazarus, we have Martha, the sister of Lazarus, making this statement, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world." What a great declaration of faith. Reminiscent of the statement made by the Apostle Peter recorded in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A similar statement being made by the Ethiopian man in Acts 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Paul refers to that kind of statement as being the good confession. A conclusion that each of us must come to in order that we might be forgiven of our sins and in a right relationship with God. The good confession. In the midst of this chapter, in John 11, beginning in verse 25, we have that great statement of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? As we look at this text tonight, I want us to observe the brief way in which John gives this account of the raising of a man who has been dead 4 days. According to John's account, from the instructions to move away the stone until the time that Jesus says, come forth, some 5 or 6 verses. And I want us to notice that men do not write like this. In fact, as I wrote for this book, lectureship book, I used a lot more space than that to describe the same event. Men simply do not record things in the way in which the Holy Spirit recorded these same events. And furthermore, as we look at this description of this great event, there is the absence of words like stupendous and marvelous, which could have well been used with regard to the raising of this man from the dead. But the Holy Spirit does not write like men write. And so I want us to observe that not only do we have this great account of the raising of Lazarus, but we have here evidence of the inspiration of God's Word in this chapter. The raising of Lazarus. As we go to the text, let us make several preliminary observations. I want us to notice, first of all, that Lazarus is a name that is used at least a couple of times in the New Testament. Once in Luke 16, and here before us in John 11. But there's no reason to conclude, simply because the names are the same in these two places, that the man is the same. Lazarus, in John 11, has two sisters, Martha and Mary. And John, as he records this situation, suggests at the very outset of his account that looking forward to a time sometime later, this Mary, the mother of Lazarus, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. But there is no reason to conclude that this Mary is the same woman recorded in Luke chapter 7, this sinful woman who did a similar thing there. The events of John 11 largely take place in the city of Bethany. Not the Bethany across the River Jordan on the east side of Jordan, but rather the Bethany situated very near to the city of Jerusalem in Judea, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. At the beginning of John 11, Jesus is across the Jordan himself in Perea. He has departed to that place because of the danger that he has observed toward himself in Judea. In John chapter 10, verse 31, they try to stone Jesus. In John chapter 10 and verse 39, they try to take him by force. And therefore, he has left the vicinity of Jerusalem and gone across the Jordan to do his work there. As he is working among the people of that area, Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus, simply saying this, "He whom thou lovest is sick." That's verse 3. Now think for a moment, with only that description, how could this man be identified by Jesus or anyone else if there were not this close relationship that existed between Jesus and Lazarus? Notice then in verse 4, as Jesus receives the report, he says that the sickness of Lazarus is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son might be glorified. Jesus' statement concerning the sickness of Lazarus was that it is not unto death. Now I want to pause here a moment to state very emphatically that Jesus was not using what some have termed today authorized deceit with his disciples. He was not using what some call today a holy lie. In fact, he would be opposed to that very thing. There is no such thing as authorized deceit or holy lie. The fact that the disciples did not understand Jesus does not mean that Jesus was trying to deceive them. He was speaking of the purpose of Lazarus' sickness. The primary purpose was not death, because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. The real purpose of the death of Lazarus was the glory of God and the glorification of Jesus. And he knew of which he spoke. But the disciples on that occasion were confused. They understood him to mean that it was not a fatal sickness, that Lazarus would not die. And Jesus delays his departure some 2 days. He stays where he was when he heard the message for some 2 days. Again, understanding as the disciples on that occasion, they would understand that to mean that Jesus meant what he said specifically and literally, that Lazarus was not going to die. That's the way they understood it. And so, after 2 days, Jesus suddenly says in verse 7, "Let us go into Judea again." You can imagine how surprised these disciples would have been. Go into Judea, where you were about to be stoned, to go back to Judea. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Let's go to Bethany." He says, "Let's go back to Judea." And so immediately there is a reaction, a response on the part of the disciples to say, "Why do we want to go there, Lord? There's danger there." Now, after a little bit more discussion, Thomas finally realizes what's going on, and he says, "There is danger there, but let's go with the Lord and die, if necessary, with him." Then in John 11, verse 11, Jesus makes this statement, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." Now, oftentimes, the term sleep is used even by modern folks in reference to death. There are certainly similarities between sleep and death. Both are temporary in nature. There is, after sleep, a rejuvenation that has taken place. There is, after sleep, an awakening process. There is rest. As John wrote in Revelation 14, verse 13, they shall rest from their labor. Similarities between sleep and death. But again, the disciples are understanding Jesus in a different way than Jesus means. Sometimes we're guilty of that. And so they say, well, if Lazarus is sleeping, then that's a good sign, and he's going to recover from whatever illness that he had. And so finally, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. And in the very same statement, Jesus says, to the intent that ye may believe. Jesus emphasizes again and again that the very purpose of all of these things is to cause belief. Jesus is saying Lazarus has died, and the primary purpose of all of this is that you might believe. Believe that Jesus is the power of life. Then our view turns to the city of Bethany. The messenger, no doubt, has taken about a day to come to Jesus to report the illness of Lazarus. Jesus remains in that place 2 days, and then returns or goes to Bethany, 4 days involved. And so we're told in John 11 and verse 17 that Lazarus has lain in the grave 4 days already. That simply means that the longer the interval between his burial and resurrection, the more convincing the miracle is going to be, and the greater means to silence his enemies who might claim that Lazarus was not really dead at all. But 4 days, pretending to be dead, cannot be. In fact, rabbinic tradition suggests that they believe that the soul hovers around the body for some 3 days, and then when the body begins to decompose, then the soul leaves. But Lazarus has been dead 4 days. No possibility of reviving in some way without an act of God, without a miracle performed, an obvious evidence of the power of God. There was no question that could be raised legitimately about the deadness of Lazarus. In John 11 and verse 18, we find that there are many mourners who have come to comfort Mary and Martha. Many of the Jews have come. The many mourners may suggest the prominence of this family. At least they were dearly loved by so many. The fact that they were of the Jews in the book of John is oftentimes a reference to those that were hostile to Jesus. And so many of the Jews were there. Martha hears of the approach of Jesus to the city of Bethany, and she immediately runs, goes to where Jesus is. And immediately as she sees Jesus, she says to him, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." A few verses later, when Mary comes and speaks to Jesus, she says word for word the same thing. No doubt indicating that Mary and Martha had spoken many times about this very thing to each other and were merely expressing to Jesus what they both believed in their heart, that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. There's a similar comment made by some of the mourners recorded in verse 37 when they suggest that the one who has caused the eyes of the blind to be open, had he been there before Lazarus died, surely he wouldn't have died. But Martha goes to Jesus first. Perhaps she goes privately because she is mindful of the fact that many of those who are mourning with her are hostile to Jesus and she's afraid of what they might do. Perhaps she goes with such urgency simply because he is so loved and so dear to the family that she goes immediately to where he is. But when she is there, she states her faith in Jesus. Surely he is the Christ, the Son of God. And as she makes her statement of faith, she goes on to say that even now, even after his death, if you ask the Father, he'll answer you. So she opens the door for the possibility, at least, of a resurrection. Not that she had that in mind. But she gives him the opportunity then to follow up on that which she has said. Maybe she even, in fact, considered the possibility of a resurrection. For after all, Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain. But she makes no request to Jesus. She simply expresses a great confidence in Jesus that he'll do what is right. Jesus' response in verse 23 is, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha associates his statement with the resurrection at the last day. She was a believer in the last day and in the resurrection of those that have lived. At this point, Jesus makes the fifth of the I am statements of the book of John. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus was saying there that death for the believer is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. For those who believe in Jesus, death is that opening to further life. And then Martha returns to the house where Mary is. And she tells Mary that Jesus is nearby. And she does so discreetly. And Mary arises from where she is and goes immediately to Jesus. And she is in a house filled with other mourners, trying to comfort her, trying to be in her presence and to offer whatever comfort that they might. And they assume when they see Mary getting up that she's going to the grave. Those bereaved often go to the grave to weep and to think and to pray. And so they follow her. Here we find then in verses 28, 29 and following. As soon as she heard that she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then were with her in the house and comforted her. When they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth into the grave to weep there." And she says what Martha did. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." For some reason on that occasion, Jesus groans in the Spirit. Some suggest that groaning was evidence to his anger about death and the circumstances of death. Perhaps he groaned because he was profoundly moved by the weeping of Mary and the conversation that he had had with her. But following that groaning, we're told by John in John 11 and verse 35, Jesus wept. Brother Burton Kaufman writes this with regard to that weeping of Jesus: our Lord was about to call back to our world of temptation and sin a valiant soldier who had already won the crown of life. And in such a thing, there was an undeniable danger to the soul of Lazarus. The prospect of Lazarus again facing life with its inevitable dangers to the soul, and particularly with the additional burden that would be imposed by his resurrection, for the Pharisees would try to kill him. All such considerations are of such profound weight that they may be rightly viewed as plunging the Son of God into tears as he thought of them. Now, Lazarus was buried in a cave. It was not unusual in the first century for this to take place. Caves were used for such purposes. Sometimes the cave was in the side of a mountain, and then a rock would be rolled over the opening of that cave. Sometimes the cave was underneath, and the rock would be placed over the opening at the top. There's a little indication here that because of the terminology that is employed in Jesus saying, take away the stone, it literally means to lift it, which suggests the possibility of the cave being underground. When Jesus gave that instruction, Martha immediately is repulsed. There's a hesitation there. She mentions the fact to the Lord that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and his body is decomposing. He stinks. Why expose all of us and the beloved body of Lazarus to this? And Jesus says, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Of course, everyone there would have seen or will see the miracle that takes place. But what Jesus is saying is that all would see the miracle, but only the believers would see the real significance of that miracle. That is, the glory of God. And Jesus prayed to the Father. Some of our brethren need to be reminded that prayer authorized in the New Testament is always addressed to the Father. And Jesus was a man of regular prayer. He prayed on a regular basis. He communicated with the Father. And on this occasion, not only had he prayed, but also he made some public statements. And he says, in his public statements, I'm saying these things not because I doubt that you hear me, Father, but for the sake of those who stand by, that they might understand that the power is not in me, but in thee. And he states, these things are being done that they might believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. No waving of the hands, no incantations, no showiness about the situation. He simply spoke the words, and the miracle occurred. The power of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, we're told that by the spoken word of God, God created those things that we see out of nothing. And here we find the Son of God making this simple statement, this simple command, and immediately by the power of God through His Word, Lazarus comes forth. Think about that for a minute. And think about the statement made earlier by Jesus in John 5, verses 28 and 29. For the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The power of the voice, the word of Jesus to resurrect Lazarus is the same power that will enable the people who have lived and died in that day to be raised from the dead. That last day, by the voice of Jesus. But one of the most amazing parts of this story, this account, this historical record of the raising of Lazarus is the account of the response that others give to that event. In verses 45 and 46, we're told that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. That's not surprising. But in the very next verse, we're told about some who left that place, not believing, but rather wanting to tell the Pharisees, the enemy of Jesus, in order that the events might take place and unfold in which Jesus' death might occur. It is amazing to me that in spite of every evidence that can be given for something as being true, there will be some who reject the evidence and choose not to believe. It always happens. When the gospel is preached, as it was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, some believed and some rejected and made fun of those things that were said. Isn't it significant what was told to the rich man in torment in Luke 16 when he said, send somebody back from the grave? And he's told, they've got Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, they won't believe one who rose from the dead. And here's proof. Here's proof. But the Passover is near. It is a time when every faithful Jew would come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Because of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin's intent to kill Jesus, they also put out an order that says, if you see Jesus, come and tell us. If any man know where he were, he should show it that they might take him and ultimately kill him. As we close our study together tonight, I want to ask these questions. What is our response to the raising of Lazarus? What is our response to Jesus? What is our response to the resurrection of Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Himself being victorious over death is primary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we believe it? Have we considered the evidence given in the pages of God's Word, and have we rejected that evidence and chosen not to believe it? Or have we seen the evidence and accepted it as true? Listen to Paul. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is power over death and for life. He can give you life tonight. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Through the power of His blood, He can remove your sins, forgive your sins. It's powerful enough to forgive everyone's sins, but everyone's sins will not be forgiven. Only those who are obedient to the conditions of the gospel of Christ will be forgiven. You have that opportunity tonight to be obedient to God's plan for your salvation. Do you believe tonight in Jesus the Christ, who is the life, the resurrection? Because of that belief tonight, are you willing to turn away from your sins, repent of those sins, give your life to the Lord? Confess your faith before this assembly tonight as that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. The evidence is overwhelming of who Jesus is. Do you believe it enough to obey? We pray that you are. We pray that you'll come right now while together we stand and sing.